obvious, the outward man is perishing, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And I'm very careful never to say that, as you can tell. So, but really, it's just wonderful to see you and to see how God is preserving this fantastic and already historical church. It's just glorious to see all of you once again. We're going to share some time in the gospel in Luke and Acts in these 6 weeks or so to come. And so I will have handouts for you every week over the material that we are going to cover. And I hope it's an encouragement to you. But before we undertake to begin, let's offer a word of thanks to the Lord for his mercy in bringing us here. Gracious Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior. We thank you for our precious Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask that through these classes, his gospel might shine more brilliantly in our hearts, that the passion for the gospel would burn within us and our desire to share this glorious good news that changes the world. Lord, we thank you for this precious church and this sacred soil, this ministry that has gone forth into every corner of all the earth. We thank you for that. We pray that that legacy would continue. The best days would be those yet to come. We thank you for Coral Ridge Presbyterian. I thank you for all of those who are here who have helped to sustain this wonderful ministry with their faithfulness and their prayers, their giving. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you will persevere this community until the day when Christ returns himself. We look forward to that day when we will be forever with him in a world without sorrow, without pain, without death. We look forward to being with our Savior. And let us be with him today. We ask that your Spirit would bring his thoughts to our heart, and that we would think the very thoughts of God. I want to share with you a thought that I had a couple of years ago about the gospel that has really helped me, and I think it will help you too. And that is, all of us who are evangelical and believe in inspiration, the inspiration of Scripture, want to find Christ in all the Scripture. Everybody wants to focus on that theme. But what does that mean? And we can see correspondences here and there to the life and ministry of Jesus all the way through the Hebrew Bible. But I think there's something more specific that we can say. What does it mean to find the gospel in all of Scripture? And the gospel, as the Lord himself exposits it on the road to Emmaus, which is in Luke 24, has to do with the suffering of Christ and the glory that would follow. That pattern, suffering followed by glory, was the theme of the Old Testament. Jesus himself said so. So if we're going to find Christ in all the Scripture, we will find that pattern and that sequence. That sequence is very important. That becomes the sequence of our own lives, by the way, because Christ told us himself to do what? To take up his cross, didn't he? And follow him daily. But nobody would take up a cross unless there was the prospect beyond the cross of the open tomb. And so he has set glory before us. Whatever our suffering is, and the cross takes on many manifestations in our lives, but we're living the gospel every day. And so what is it that sustains us is that conscious awareness that whatever we're suffering now is for a season and that the glory is to come. That context of understanding that glory is inevitably going to come allows us to live with hope, doesn't it? We can have hope because we know what God is accomplishing through our suffering. And that's a critical and urgent need that we have, that we reemphasize hope. Protestants are very good with faith. We know that faith is what justifies. And that's essential. And we talk about faith all the time. We talk about love all the time, too. That's the manifestation of the Spirit working within us. That shows us, that testifies to us that we're children of God if we love one another. But I don't know that we've really emphasized hope like we should. the hope that sustains us. That's, Paul talks about the three pure virtues, faith, hope, and love. We need to talk about hope, and that gospel, understanding the gospel will give us great hope. It also does something else. What I found is, and I began to suspect this about a year ago, and that is that every story in the Bible, because I believe it's inspired of the Spirit of God, I can say this, every story in the Bible replicates that DNA of the gospel, speaking of suffering and glory. And if you look for it, you'll find it. Every story, I'm convinced, every story, so I'm right now undertaking to demonstrate that, and it's just falling into place. I'm seeing it, it's just everywhere. I'm going to share that with you. I finished the work in Luke and Acts in preparation for this class, so we will see that. And that's the theme, that's what I want you to get, that every narrative, if you come to it, if you put it under an MRI, you're going to see suffering followed by glory, which is the gospel. Some anticipation, some gesture of that ultimate story, I think, is in every narrative of the Bible. I finished Luke and Acts. I'm looking now in Genesis, and of course, I'm finding it everywhere, as you might imagine. Just finished working a major project in Exodus and finding it there, too. That's every narrative. Now, if every narrative is teaching the gospel, the suffering of Christ and the glory that follows, that can revolutionize the pulpit, because every story, the gospel is coming out of it, directly out of it. And I'm finding this is so amazing to me that I don't see how anybody could see anything but the inspiration of God, that someone in this book has spoken to us from another world. That's the only way that that could be possible. This book was written over, no one person wrote it, you understand that. There are 40 major writers, we think, and many, many minor ones. Of our 66 books, and written over 1,500 years, how could it be that consistent? I like to illustrate it, I'll tell my students that it's like if you recorded an instrumentalist in, say, 1500 BC, and another one maybe in 1400, maybe two in 1200, and on down through till you got to your 40, ending in the first century AD, over 1500 years, you recorded 40 or so major instrumentalists, and then after that 1500 years, you put them together and you found that it harmonized and you had a symphony. You see, no contradiction, no dissonance. You had a symphony. Nobody could have arranged that unless somebody was speaking to us from another world. Does that make sense? And that's what we have here. The harmony, the consistency, the coherence of this book is really a wonder. I think this is the greatest apologetic for the Christian faith that there could possibly be. It's right here. Surprise, surprise. Now, I want to start with Luke, and I want to show you that the gospel is in every story. I want to take a common story, the nativity story of Jesus. That's where we would begin in Luke. Does everybody have this handout? Is there anyone? I want to begin with the nativity story. So this is going to be an early jump on Christmas for everybody. Those are next week's, yeah. I'm sure I'm not going to get to that today, so there's no question about that. All right, let's read the passage. Let's read the passage together, and I want to make some comments on it. It's very familiar. It's the most famous Christmas story. Now, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census is what starts the dramatic narrative in Luke. It gets action underway. Caesar is sending a decree to enroll all the world under his scepter. At the end of Acts, Paul is on his way to Rome in the company of a Julius of the Augustan band, and he's bringing the gospel to Rome to bring Rome under the scepter of Jesus. Isn't that cool? I love that, the way that it bookends. So, the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth and to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, the house of bread, literally, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, a couple of things to note. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Everybody knows what that is. I think you've all seen pictures of it. In most countries in the world, a newborn is wrapped tightly, typically in bands of cloth, and that they have come forth from a contained place, the womb, and that wrapping comforts the child. So that it constricts, but it also comforts the child. And so that's not unusual. That's typical, and that would have been normally what they would do. What is unusual, however, is they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The manger, I'm interested in that. That is significant. And everybody here has seen many Christmas creches and nativity scenes, and you have to reimagine what a manger looks like. This is going to be the key to getting into this narrative, to understanding it. A manger in Syro-Palestine, if you look on page 4, you will see what a manger looked like. It was a hollowed out block of limestone. It's not that creche that we have, that wooden trough. It's a hollowed out block of limestone. They're far more practical in this part of the world. These are actually mangers from the time of King Ahab in Megiddo. And you can see the painting of Jesus in swaddling bands, so you have some idea of what that looked like. And then if you can, in your mind, imagine that child lying in this kind of a makeshift crib, I think that will help you as we go further. Now, a manger is what? It's a place for feeding. It's a trough for the feeding of animals. So, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you." Okay? There's a sign here. Well, a sign does what? It signifies something. Do we know what the sign is? The shepherds are told to look for a sign. Well, what is that sign? Let's give some attention to this. Will be the sign given to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. Is that a sign that would distinguish this child out from all the others born in Bethlehem? No, because all babes are wrapped in swaddling bands. Isn't that correct? You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Now that is the sign. You see, this would be the only baby in Bethlehem, most likely, but certainly, really, actually, lying in a manger. That's a makeshift crib. That's the thing that is unusual about this scene, this nativity scene. It's not the swaddling bands, it's the child lying in the manger, the place for the feeding of the animals. So, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So angels have come from heaven announcing good news to the world. And at the birth there are two. There is a Mary and a Joseph. Joseph of Bethlehem, Mary of Nazareth. And there are angels come from heaven, and then shepherds come to this scene and are invited by these heavenly angels, and they're looking for this sign. All right, so it was that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the, by the way, Everybody says, verse 13, and suddenly there were with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and singing. That's unfortunately not what it says. I don't want to ruin your Christmas for you, but it says they're saying this. I would much have preferred it. They've been singing it. We've been singing it ever since. But anyway, technically speaking, that kind of arrests your attention. I don't know how you could say those without singing them. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, when they see the babe in the manger, that's when they know that they have identified the child that the angels have told them is now the hope of the world. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying. See that? That's the evangelical aspect of the gospel. When you come to see Christ and understand who he is, you go out and tell. You can't help but go out and tell. Saying, which was told them concerning the child, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, I want to take a moment and think about what the sign was. The sign certainly would have distinguished the child, but a sign is visual. A sign is some meaning in something that we see. And if you can take a look at, again, back at page 4, if in your mind you can take this swaddled baby, Jesus, and imagine placing him in this manger, there is something remarkable about that conjunction. It's a tomb. It's like a sarcophagus, and the baby is wrapped like the shroud, isn't it? And typically it's mummiform. The baby is made mummiform and then placed in this hewn out rock. The first thing you're going to think when you see this child, the first thing the shepherds I would imagine would think is that this baby has been stillborn or something like that, right? He has been placed in a sarcophagus, a small infant sarcophagus. So the first impression that you're going to have of the Savior is that, my goodness, he's dead. But as you look at the infant so wrapped and so placed, you notice what? He's breathing. He is not dead. You see that? That's the gospel. He has power over death. More than that, if you're attuned to these things, the fact that he finds himself in a manger anticipates that in some sense, in his death, he is going to become that which will be fed upon. You see that? Manger is a place of feeding, manger, to eat. In some sense, this child in his death will be fed upon. Does that make sense to any of you? What does he say? This is my body broken for you. Take, eat. Remember, as he faces his death. So there's tremendous depth and richness. There's artistry and beauty to this. Let's expand it a little bit. Now, I've had to change the way that you see a manger in order to help you to enter into the text here as Luke has drafted it. And that's important. It's not this little, V-shaped wooden creche. It's actually this makeshift. You can see why that would be a makeshift crib. It would be handy. There are animals in attendance. There is something else I want you to see. Look at, I've put these in terms of icons, and there's a reason for that, Orthodox icons. Look on page 5. You see, you've got the birth and then the resurrection. They've taken a detail of this icon and blown it up down here at the bottom. And you see this, the infant child, Jesus, with the wrappings. What is looking into the crib? Did you notice this? What is that? The donkey and... the ox. Now, why did they do that specifically? That is showing you that it is a stable, is it not? But some of you may be more alert to realize what they've done. When I realized that, my goodness, it's amazing. This is the way Isaiah opens. Isaiah the prophet opens with God's lament that Israel has forsaken him. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord God said to his ancient people through the prophet Isaiah, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's manger. Isn't that something? See that? The fact that the animals at least know the one that feeds them and are faithful to the one who feeds them is the rebuke of Israel, because God has been faithfully feeding them for centuries now, and they have abandoned him in apostasy and in ingratitude. And so here, you don't paint an icon. I've learned some things about this. You don't paint one, you draw one. It's interesting how this works, but anyway, and there's a whole convention behind it. But every time you have a manger scene, you will have the ox and the ass looking into the Christ child. And that's acknowledging that he is the Yahweh of Isaiah the prophet. Now, I want to think about this scene for a minute. This is the birth of the Savior. The birth of the Savior begins in a very peculiar way, because it anticipates the scene of his death. You see how that works? We don't usually put that together, birth and death, do we? But the text of Scripture does. Because Jesus' body is going to be wrapped one other time, isn't it? And that time it is wrapped in a shroud. And he will be placed in a rock-hewn tomb, Luke will tell us. So if you look at the resurrection icon, the picture of the resurrection, this is called the myrrh bearers. You see the two women with their little flasks of oil who came to anoint the Savior. You can see the bands there, but what you don't see is a face. Why? He's not there. What he did was he left the grave clothes. So the swaddling bands, if you want to analogize it, you've got the swaddling bands in the birth, you've got the shroud bands, the burial bands in the death, and they have picked this up by putting it in a box like that. They're drawing attention to the correspondence between the birth narrative and the resurrection narrative. You see, the infant child in the birth narrative has the appearance of death, but is living. And in the resurrection narrative, he has more than the appearance of death, but he has overcome death and is living now and is no longer there. So there's a real intimacy to the whole idea. Now think about that with me a little bit. A couple of things. This is inviting you to compare the birth narrative and the resurrection narrative. In other words, it's bringing together the two holiest days of the Christian calendar, isn't it? The Christmas season and the Easter season. It's bringing that together and inviting you to think about it for a minute. In both accounts, Jesus' body is wrapped, made mummiform. That's unusual, it seems to me. That's something that is striking. And in both of them, he's laid into a rock-hewn place. And we've already, in the passage we read that angels came and gave glorious good news to men. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Heaven is sending angels to announce good news. What happens at the resurrection? Well, angels come from heaven, don't they? See that? And what do? They roll away the stone, and then they announce the greatest news that was ever said. What is that? You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He has risen as he said. He's triumphed over death and sin. That's the greatest news there could ever be. You see that? So as you begin to think about this, it's inviting you to think of these incredible correspondences that are there, and once we begin to recognize them, we begin to enter into the passage in a very different way. So angels have come from heaven. The story of the birth narrative is told through the eyes of two people, a Mary and a Joseph. Isn't that right? Joseph of Bethlehem and Mary of Nazareth. Well, the resurrection is told to us through the eyes of a Mary and a Joseph, isn't it? Now, in modern times, that's random. We don't invest names particularly with significance. That's not true in the Bible. Nomen est omen. It's, the name is, has prophetic significance. So the fact that Joseph takes the body of Jesus, washes it, and wraps it is significant. The fact that Mary Magdalene, you remember the Lord said when he is taken away from them, he tells his disciples, you'll be like a woman when her hour is come. Your grief will come upon you, but when you see me again, they will imitate the birth, and the joy when a child is born into the world swallows up all of the grief. He compares his death to the onset of a woman's labor and his resurrection to the joy that comes. There's that suffering and glory idea again, the glory that comes when a woman is delivered of her child. And the one who imitates that in the story is Mary, isn't it? She's overcome with grief. She can't imagine. She's trying, imagine this for a second. These wonderful, our brothers and sisters that went through the crucifixion, they saw the Savior's body destroyed on Friday. And they're trying to learn for 3 days, they're trying to imagine how to live in a world without Jesus. Could you do that? I mean, that's what they're dealing with. So when they see him, they're overwhelmed with joy. That's gospel joy. They want to tell everybody. It changes everything. Absolutely upheaves every category and thought. His body was mangled and destroyed on Friday. On Sunday morning, he's standing, he's whole, he's healed, he's strong. I mean, they know that God has intervened. It's the only way that makes sense. So they know that. And you can see the stories are really magnificent. The joy that the Savior is born is really the joy that he's been resurrected, and in that resurrection he's conquered sin and death. It's magnificent, these stories. And that's not all. So we have Mary and Joseph, and Mary and Joseph. And the way that's drawn, those stories are magnificent. I don't have time to go into it. Let me just say one thing about that before we come back to the main theme. 40 days after Mary is delivered, she has to give a sacrifice of purification. You remember that? And she takes the baby to the temple. And God in his kindness, and one of the things I'm finding, the more I study this, it's the kindness of God, it's everywhere. Which we need to know that, we need to believe that. But the kindness of God. In the law, he made a provision for those who were poor. They had to bring a sacrifice. But what was normally offered was a lamb. But if the family was too poor to provide a lamb, they could buy two turtle doves, which were very cheap. But that was the sacrifice of purification for those who were poor. Well, Luke tells us all of this, and he tells us, it's called Candlemas, it's beautiful. They would have come up the southern steps coming from Bethlehem. You can walk on those today going into the temple. Mary and Joseph, and Mary would have her baby, 40 days old now, the infant Jesus, and Joseph would go off somewhere, and he bought two turtle doves. What does that tell you? The Savior was born into a house of poverty. So that little couple then, probably 16 and 15. The whole hope of the world rests upon their obedience. That little couple going up those southern steps, Joseph has the two turtle doves, and Mary has the infant Jesus. When you look at it from heaven, you see something very different than what you see on earth. On earth, they would have thought there's a poor couple that have had a baby and they're making the purification. They're poor, obviously, but that's declared by the fact they have the sacrifice of poverty. But in her arms from heaven, you would know what? She has the Lamb of God. My goodness. And that little story is there, why? To show you something. If you have nothing in this world, but if you have Him, what do you have? You have everything. Isn't that right? If you have Him in authenticity, you have everything. That little couple going up those stairs. All right, now we've seen the correspondences then between the birth narrative and the resurrection narrative. There's one other that's very significant, and that is the sign is given to the shepherds, isn't it? The shepherds are the ones who see, when they see the swaddling bands and they see the rock-hewn manger, they recognize God has given them the sign. Well, Luke is very careful to tell us that there are other shepherds who see the resurrection scene. The evangelists have narratives that tell us about the restoration of Peter. You remember when the Lord meets Peter at the Sea of Tiberias, and he had denied him three times, and he challenges him three times, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. He's walking him back through those denials. And Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. If Jesus had not done that, the church would have never accepted him as shepherd, as pastor, that's the word for pastor in Latin, because of his denials. They were horrendous. But his repentance is what enabled him to be restored, and Jesus restored him publicly so that we would accept him and the church would have accepted him. He was the primary apostle. There's no question about that, he and John. Well, anyway, what happens is, Luke is very careful to tell this, and Mark, when Mary and the women come back and tell the disciples that angels have met them and said that Jesus is alive, but they're not quite believing it because they said his body is gone and we don't know where they have laid him. See, they're not quite, that's not quite registering that he's risen. Peter and John look at each other and run to the tomb. Nobody else does. Nobody's going to believe these women. They're out of their mind that he's alive. We saw what happened to him Friday. And so anyway, but Peter and John act unusually. They act differently. They immediately run to the tomb. And there's a reason for that, I think, and that's because the women in Luke, when they report what they've seen, they said the angels appeared dressed in astrape. That word is like dazzling. It means it's derived from stars. It's sparkling. There's a unique character to the clothing that the angels wore. Well, Peter and John recognized that word. That's how Luke describes Christ at the Transfiguration. His clothing became like astrape, sparkling, you know, something different. And remember, they had been sworn not to tell anybody. So that's why they would leave. I think James was probably elsewhere. But Peter and John run to the tomb, and they don't yet believe, but that sparks their curiosity, what's going on here. So they run to the tomb, and in Luke, Peter goes into the tomb and he sees these bands with no body. And it says, then he believed, and he left and went home. But that belief, he has been given, don't you see, the sign of the shepherds. He has seen the sign of the shepherds, and that restores him to his office of shepherd in the church. It's a restoration narrative, to understand it that way. the providence of God to give sign to tell the shepherds in Bethlehem, this will be the sign to you. And then 33 some odd years later, to have Peter see the sign of the shepherds, my goodness, what a credentialing that is. And so what does this mean, the Lord's beginning and ending, the birth narrative and the resurrection narrative? Mary and Joseph, the narrative is through their eyes. The body of Jesus is wrapped in these bands and placed in a rock-hewn like sarcophagus. And you have angels coming from heaven, both narratives announcing glorious good news. It's incredible what is happening here. It's like the birth of Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, don't you see? Because the key to understanding the birth narrative is to understand that this child is born to conquer death. He is born. He can look like death, but he's living. That's the amazing thing. He's the one who will be triumph over death. That message is the gospel. And he's triumphing over death because he has overcome sin, which causes death. That's all the gospel. And so from the very beginning story in Luke, we have the gospel being told in all of its richness and fullness, if we just have the eyes to look for it and to see it. So I've got it all worked out here for you. I think this will help you if you want to pay attention to it. It has a lot of detail that I don't have time to go into. But we're going to be doing this for the next 6 weeks. And I've got so many of these, I don't know how many. I certainly won't be able to cover them all. But I'll try to be strategic and help to show you. This expands your imagination to learn to think analogically, and that is to enter into the text. And I think I'll be able to help you to learn to see the gospel in every story. It really is truly there. So, Father, we thank you for the time together. We thank you most especially for your perfect word, how it encourages our hearts and gives us hope as we endure suffering in hope of glory. Lord, we thank you for our precious Savior who endured amazing suffering and for the joy that was set before him, the glory of being with us. It overwhelms our hearts with gratitude. May we live the gospel, give thanks for the gospel, and see the gospel in all things, for surely you have put it there. And may we be faithful to proclaim it. For Jesus' sake, amen.